take advantage of 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to purify us from all unrighteousness. And then we'll get started with our lesson today. Father, we thank you so very much that we can come before the throne of grace and agree with you concerning the sin in our lives, and you are so gracious and merciful to forgive us of those sins and restore us to fellowship so that we can learn and grow and continue to walk as Christian people should be walking, holy and set apart, to serve and glorify Christ as ambassadors of Christ in a broken, sinful, and fallen world. So help us to do that. Help us to live our lives with that biblical Christian worldview that looks to glory and not so much the circumstances we're in right now. Our circumstances change. You don't. Your promises don't. And we can look forward in confidence, with confidence, to an eternal destiny that is beyond anything we can possibly imagine here and now. Father, I pray for your blessing on everyone that's here today. I pray that you help everyone, keep everyone. We all have problems in this world, and we all need your comforting care and guidance and so forth, and I pray that you help us to discover that anew each and every day, because you're always there. Father, I pray that as we all get ready, to those of us who are going to Israel, that we'll have a safe trip there and back. I pray that this nation would change its attitude towards Israel a little bit, but we know, according to the Word of God, that in the end, Israel is going to be a nation alone, and you alone will be their protector, even as they pass under the rod of judgment in this coming time. Father, we just thank you so much for your word, and we thank you that we're able to stand here this morning and study it and learn and grow. In Jesus' name, amen. I did get some frightening news this morning. It's my understanding now they put a new camera up and they can see my face much more clearly, and that's going to be a very scary thing for people looking at the live stream, so I apologize for that, but that's a scholarly look. Well, maybe the light shining off my head will blind everybody so they can't see so well. Okay. I was talking about the last 3 weeks. I talked about the world system that we exist in, that the Lord chose not to take us out of, but to leave us in to be his ambassadors and to serve him and glorify him in what we're doing. And in terms of the great enemies that we have, the world, the flesh, and the devil, then I'm going to start talking today about the flesh, and then we'll talk about Satan a little bit. Probably today, some, maybe not, certainly next week. The thing about when I get into Satan, I'll have the same thing to say about it as I did about sin, and that is sin is its own category of systematic theology, so I'll get into it in more depth at another time. Same thing with Satan. He is properly taught as an aspect of angelology, so I'm just going to introduce him, talk about some of his names and a few things like that. We all know that he is ultimately the source of the problems that we have, and in soteriology that's sufficient, so we won't spend a lot of time on that. Okay, now the word flesh has a wide range of use and meaning. In a general sense, it can refer to the whole animal creation, to man or beast, and it can refer to the flesh of their bodies as opposed to bones and organs. We can use the word in reference to meat used for food. It's used as a distinguishing marker between the physical body and the human spirit. It's used to mean natural or physical origin. It can mean mere human nature, the earthly nature of man apart from divine influence and therefore prone to sin and opposed to God. Accordingly, it includes in the soul whatever is weak, low, debased, and tending to ungodliness and vice. In the Old Testament, this word is used, I think, only sparingly to figuratively refer to spiritual issues. Like I was just talking about Unger's definition here, whatever is weak, low, and debased, whatever is prone to sin and opposed to God. In the Old Testament, the word isn't used like that much. But in the New Testament, I think it's used much more often as a figurative representation of the state of sinful man. In fact, I did a little word search on that, and I'll get into that later this morning on what I found, but you might know of one, and if you do, let me know. But I couldn't find a use of flesh in the New Testament when it's used figuratively. Obviously, it can be used of your body and whatnot, but when it's used figuratively, I couldn't find anything other than a bad use of it, referring back to our sin nature and all those kinds of things. Chafer said, a physical body is denominated flesh, whether dead or alive, whereas the term flesh in its ethical meaning includes not only the body, but also that which makes it a living thing, the unseen reality which expresses and manifests itself through the body. So here he's talking about not only the body, but that which makes it a living, the unseen things. And that's a big part of it in the New Testament. The unseen things of human beings can be referred to as the flesh. So in Hebrew, the word used the majority of the time is bashar, and the words formerly used for flesh and can refer to all living things. It means any biological life, human or animal, with a focus on the substance of that life. It has a more specific biological meaning when it refers to all the soft tissue component parts of the body of any creature that make up the total corporal mass, including but not limited to skin, ligament, muscles, and so on. It can also mean the whole of the human body, including bones as an extension of the soft tissue corporal mass, and it can simply mean the meat or the flesh, which refers to the muscle and soft tissue of an animal that's used for food or sacrificial offering. So it has a wide range of meaning in the Old Testament is what I'm getting to, and none of it seems to be that much referring figuratively to our sin aspects of us. Leviticus 17:14, for as for the life of all flesh, and that's our word, basar, its blood is identified with its life. Therefore I said to the sons of Israel, you are not to eat the blood of any flesh, for the life of all flesh is its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off. So you can see here that it's talking about here about the physical body. The life is in the flesh, its blood, and so forth, talking about our physical being here. In Genesis 2:23, the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. We can see that it's used in a more figurative sense here, and that man and woman become one flesh, meaning a married couple existing in complete unity as though one person. And Unger said it this way, he said, she's my very own self, my counterpart, not merely in physical feelings, flesh, but in the higher realm of the intellectual and spiritual, and that's bones. And the word for bones is etzem, and it can mean self, and that's what Unger's referring to here. So that word has a meaning. It's not just the physical bones, but it means self. So now Unger is suggesting that Adam is saying, this woman is now my very own self, my complete counterpart here that completes me. In Ezekiel, we can see the words heart of flesh contrasted with the heart of stone with what are figurative meanings assigned to the word. The heart of stone is, of course, a disobedient, rebellious heart, but the heart of flesh is an obedient heart that believes and responds to God in loyalty and faithfulness. Ezekiel 11:19, I will give them one heart and put a new spirit within them, and I will take the heart of stone out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. So that's a figurative use there, talking about some spiritual issues. So you don't see that as much here in the Old Testament. And even then, the word still means flesh. It's still talking about our physical body. There's only one other Hebrew word for flesh, and that word is she'er, and it's used much less often in the Old Testament. We can see it here in Psalm 73:26. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. It means flesh, food, meat, body, self, blood relative, or blood kindred. It's generally synonymous with this other word up here in Ezekiel. You see, basar. It can refer to the human seat of physical strength and vitality. So there's a wide range of meanings in the word in the Old Testament. As I said, I just don't see that it has the real figurative uses that we're going to get into now in the New Testament. And in the New Testament, the Greek word for flesh is sarx. And it means flesh, the corporal mass of human and animal, the physical body, or the human nature. So you can see how the Greek have moved from the meaning of just the body and into our human nature with their definition of this word. The Lolita Lexicon has a definition that I think is more applicable to the soteriological aspects of the word, which is what I want to get to. It says, the psychological aspect of human nature which contrasts with the spiritual nature. In other words, that aspect of human nature which is characterized by or reflects typical human reasoning and desires in contrast with those aspects of human thought and behavior which relate to God and the spiritual life. So the Lolita Lexicon here jumps right into this definition of flesh that has more to do with our inner being, our sin nature, and so forth. It's that nature which reflects typical human reasoning and desires, which of course, typical human reasoning and desires are from the sin nature, in contrast with the aspects of human thought and behavior which relate to God and the spiritual life. So flesh is often used in the New Testament as a figurative description of man's sinful proclivities and his opposition to God. When flesh is used in the New Testament to refer to the unseen reality of a person, it's usually referring to the sin nature and what flows from that nature in a person. Now, I can't think of any scripture that uses flesh to refer to godly issues involving a person. If you can, in the New Testament, if you can find one, let me know. But if you go through the New Testament and look at these words, flesh is called weak. Jesus said that in Matthew 26:41. Flesh begets flesh in John 3:6, as opposed to spirit, which begets spirit. The flesh profits nothing, John 6:63. The flesh serves the law of sin, Romans 7:25. The flesh and spirit are opposed to one another, Galatians 5:17, and so on. Right? Flesh is translated into the English, in the NASB at least, 133 times in the New Testament. And wherever it's used figuratively, it's used to refer to issues of the sin nature. So it's used with a negative connotation, at least the overwhelming majority of the time. Now that's when it's not referring to just the physical body, which it's also used doing that. So the word is used to identify normal human biological concepts. When Paul said that Jesus was born according to the flesh, he meant that Jesus was born a human being. In Romans 1:3, we see that concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. So he's simply saying there that biologically, in terms of descent, that Jesus is a descendant of David. Paul was emphasizing the fact that Jesus was fully human, and in the next verse, he emphasized the fact that he was God as well. So, as mentioned, flesh is often portrayed in a figurative sense as being opposed to spiritual matters and representative of the sin nature. So to live according to the flesh is to live according to the old sin nature. The problem is those who are in Christ should be walking according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. And walking according to the flesh is referring to a Christian who's living a carnal life. This is a life that's being lived according to the dictates of the sin nature and according to the values of the world system. And that's not a life the Christian's supposed to live. We see this in Romans 8:4. So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And that's our Greek word sarx there for flesh. So I have a paragraph here I'm going to read out of the New International Dictionary of New Testament Theology and Exegesis. It has a bunch of the Greek in it, and I'm not going to read that. It means nothing if you don't know Greek. But I've got it in my notes, and when I put these up on the website this week, if you're interested in the Greek, it'll be there. Sarx can function almost as shorthand for the present evil world and for human existence apart from God, both of which have a drive that is opposed to God. The flesh not only serves as an occasion for sin, but also becomes entangled in it. Accordingly, Paul can draw up a catalog of vices that he characterizes as the works of the flesh in Galatians 5. In other words, sinful attitudes and actions motivated by the desire or lust of the flesh. Above all, in Galatians 5:17, he is able to say, "For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other. It's worth noting that in Ephesians 2:3, which describes immoral conduct as living the passions, lusts of the flesh, the terms sarx and dianoia, which means mind or thought, are then coordinated, literally doing the desires of the flesh and of the thoughts. An understanding of this theological conception of sarx helps to explain the impotence of the Mosaic law. The law was weakened by the flesh because the flesh uses it as a means of self-assertion against God. But because God condemns sin in the flesh by sending Christ in the likeness of sinful flesh, believers are set free from sin by the Spirit and are able to fulfill the law as they walk according to the Spirit. Their minds are set not on the things of the flesh, but on the things of the Spirit, yielding life and peace instead of death. In this sense, believers are no longer in the flesh. Rather, the Spirit dwells in them, and thus they are in the Spirit. But they must not be sarkinoi, defined as infants in Christ, or sarkikoi, defined as walking according to man or acting like mere humans. So, as always, whether in the New Testament or the Old, we have to examine the context in order to determine the particular meaning of sarx, or back there, basar. So in general, there are four categories of meaning assigned to the word. I'm talking about sarx here in the New Testament. It refers to weaknesses and frailties of human beings who are fallible and vulnerable. In no way should we place any confidence in human beings and their capability to do what is right in God's sight. No person has anything intrinsic to their being that will allow them to be in the presence of God apart from Christ. And Christians can remain fallible even after their new birth. The word can also simply refer to the physical body without any evaluation of the human nature. This is important, however, because Jesus was also a true human being with a physical body. He was in the flesh, meaning a physical body in that case. When people think according to the flesh, they're making decisions based on human thought and emotion apart from any spiritual considerations. The only way we can understand spiritual matters is through the Scriptures and the one who guides us into all truth through those Scriptures. And then the word is used to characterize all that it is about people that is hostile to God. And I think it's used the majority of the time in the New Testament in that way. It's self-oriented and fancies itself to be independent of God. Even though this is no longer true of those who are in Christ, they can still sin and act in a fleshly manner. Christians can walk as mere men, and as such, they're fleshly, even though regenerate. So when Paul talks about being in the flesh, he's talking about, when he's writing to believers, he's talking about that's how you were before you got saved, on one hand. But then he's also writing to people like the Corinthians, who are believers, and that they're still walking how? In the flesh. So there he's talking to believers who have regressed, abandoned walking for Christ, and gone back walking in the flesh, walking according to the world system. And he's very critical of that, obviously. The concept of flesh encompasses not only the nature of man, but his whole being that is in the flesh. And this gets to be an important thing because it negates any doctrine that claims a Christian can become sinless. And there are denominations out there and people out there that teach people that they have to become sinless if they're really Christians. And that's a terrible way to live. I've heard a guy talk about that who grew up in such a church and who fortunately found his way out of it. But it's a very frightening thing. And he was reading the Bible one day, he's just a teenager, and he went to his pastor and he said, I don't recall what scripture was, but he said, what does this mean? It says this. And the guy took it and looked at it, and he said, I don't know what it means, but it doesn't mean what it says. Now, that's probably a church you shouldn't be in, if you know what I mean, okay? If I'm not mistaken, I've heard former pastors from that particular denomination say, they have 100-some-odd proof texts that they use to support their theology, and that's all they teach on, which is very unfortunate. So positionally then, we're in Christ, but experientially we're still in the world, possess a sin nature, and continue to be able to operate in the flesh after salvation. Schofield said this. He says, it's been said that though the flesh is never eradicated, the carnal nature is. But Scripture never speaks of the carnal nature. According to Scripture, the believer has the sarx as long as he has the natural body. But by the power of the indwelling Spirit, he may walk free of its dominion. The error lies in assuming either that regeneration changes the nature or that the indwelling Spirit has delivered the believer from all possibility of walking in the flesh. The New Testament certainly speaks of some believers as carnal, and to make a distinction between flesh and carnal is mere forgetfulness of the Greek. Flesh is sarx, and carnal is sarkikos, fleshly. So, Schofield was quite correct there. Justification does not eliminate or change our sin nature into a righteous nature. Justification is a declaration of righteousness and not the infusion of righteousness or a righteous nation. It's simply a not guilty declaration by God that once we have believed in Christ, we are clothed with his righteousness, not that we are given righteousness of our own that we possess inherently of ourselves. The possibility of walking in the flesh according to the sin nature is not removed from the believer until the reception of a resurrected, glorified body. And the point is that Christians have to understand they still have a sin nature. And you can only misunderstand this issue by ignoring the Word of God and by ignoring human experience. A lot of times in these denominations I was just talking about where they say you don't sin anymore, what they'll do is they'll say they make mistakes. They don't commit sins, they make mistakes. Now that's just playing games with words. That's just word games, and it's silly. Chafer said this, a very complex situation is thus confronted wherein the living factors of human existence, spirit, soul, Adamic nature, heart, kidneys. Now remember, Chafer's operating out of King James, and they use kidneys a lot for heart and innermost being and stuff. So the factors of human existence, spirit, soul, Adamic nature, heart, kidneys, mind, sensibility, will, and conscience are all integral parts. As a feature of the immaterial part of man is included a nature which is prone to sin. It is in reality the original human nature which has been injured, and as such has been reproduced throughout all succeeding generations. By his first sin, the first man became at once a different order of being than that which he was made by creation, and the law of procreation obtained, which is to the effect that the species reproduces after its kind. Failure to recognize this nature as an unalterable and universal feature in all human existence does not change the fact, and it is the part of wisdom to acknowledge it and should be the plan of one's life to be adjusted to it. Four more or less common errors should be identified and avoided. Now remember, the four things I'm going to say now here are wrong. They're errors. Okay, first, that man is not evil by nature. Well, of course he is. Two, that children are born into the world unfallen. No, they're not. Three, that the Adamic nature may be eradicated. And four, that the Adamic nature may be controlled by the power of the human determination and will. So those are four errors that Chafer's identified that we should not subscribe to. Being an integral part of a human being, this evil nature cannot and will not be dismissed until the body itself in which it functions is redeemed, or until the separation between the body and immaterial elements of soul and spirit is achieved by death. The Adamic nature is the dominating factor in all that enters into the flesh. That nature remains undiminished and unimpaired in each believer after he is saved, and then becomes one of the three great foes of the spiritual life, which he's talking about there, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Okay. I'm going to read another quote from Chafer. Let me say this about Chafer. I could have quoted a lot more from Chafer on this flesh stuff. He's just got some excellent stuff that he wrote in his systematic theology set. I have at home probably at least 30 different systematic theologies. And Chafer's is by far and away head and shoulders better than anything else. If you want to get a basic systematic theology in just one little book, that's excellent. Charles Ryrie has a book called Basic Theology, I think it is, and it's not very expensive. Chafer's set will cost you over $100. It's 8 volumes. But if you want to get a good systematic theology set to have to reference, don't waste your money on anything but Chafer's. It's the only one to get. The rest of them, they can have some good things here and there, but from beginning to end, Chafer's the best. I don't agree with everything in there. I think he got it wrong on the on Israel and the regatherings and exiles and all that stuff, and I've taught on that before. But for the most part, it's just simply excellent. The guy was brilliant, and he had some brilliant insights into the Scripture. Anyway, he went on to say this then. The Scriptures are exceedingly clear in teaching that the flesh with its sin nature is still a living, vital part of every believer, and that he will continue in possession of the flesh and its fallen nature until the body is redeemed at the coming of Christ, or until he leaves this earthly frame behind in death. Notions are entertained that the sin nature which is in the flesh can be eradicated now by some supposed divine achievement. But the truth obviously remains that the world, the flesh, and the devil are never removed. They are overcome by the superior power of the Holy Spirit in response to an attitude of faith. Thus, it may be seen that even were the sin nature eradicated, the believer's three major conflicts abide, and it's not only revelation but reason that the divine method of overcoming them must be that which alone succeeds when dealing with the sin nature, which nature happens to be only an integral part of the flesh anyway. Hence, this nature is always to be governed by the power of God rather than eradicated. In other words, we're to walk in the Spirit. And if we can do that daily, hourly, minute by minute, then that's when we have the power to that's when the Holy Spirit is removing us from the power of sin in our sanctification efforts. The nearest that we can go toward finding a general meaning for this particular category is to say that fleshly life is lived in pursuit of one's own ends, in independence of God or of the law of God, in contrast to living in accordance with the direction of the Holy Spirit. So constantly here, I hope what you're seeing is this contrast. The world and the flesh and the devil contrasted with walking in the Spirit, walking in the power of the Spirit, walking a life of power and victory rather than a life of carnality and defeat. We can do either one. Sarkikos is the adjective form of sarx, and it means fleshly, carnal, or pertaining to the flesh or body. It's sometimes but rarely translated carnal in the King James and the New King James. There's another adjective, sarkinos, which means fleshly, material, and made or consisting of flesh, and this word is also translated carnal in the King James and the New King James. Now, it's interesting, the NASB never uses the word carnal. The word carnal is not in the Bible. The King James translated sarx as carnal at times, and that's where that word comes from. I'm not saying that it's not an accurate description of what the Bible's trying to describe. I think it's a good description of Christians walking in the flesh. They're walking in carnality, carnal. I'm just saying that the word is not necessarily, that according to the Greek, that's a great translation, is all I'm saying. The NASB instead uses the words flesh and fleshly, which is the more literal translation of the words. Collectively, these words are only translated carnal 8 times in the King James Version, and as Schofield pointed out a minute ago, to create a meaningful distinction between the words, between the words flesh and carnal is not warranted. Sarx means flesh. It's particularly an error to create a distinction between them in order to create a doctrine that claims sin can be eradicated in the Christian's life. Some Christian theological systems do claim that sinless living is possible. And on the reverse side of that issue, they claim that a true believer can never engage in carnal living. Now, I think Paul clearly contradicted that theology, particularly in his first letter or first epistle to the Corinthians. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 3, 1-4, Christians can, in fact, live carnal lives. I've got this up here contrasted with the King James Version. Can you read it okay? And I, brethren, cannot speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh. And that's our word, sarkinos. As to infants in Christ, I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you are not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly, sarkikos. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly, sarkikos, and are you not walking like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men? So you can clearly see here that these believers in Corinth are living their lives. They're being told by Paul that they're living fleshly lives. Well, what does that mean? That means lives walking according to the world system instead of walking according to the Spirit. So walking as men walk rather than walking as spiritual men in Christ should walk is a sanctification problem. It's not a justification problem. Carnal is probably an acceptable term to use to describe the Christians walking as those men walk who are not only in the world but of the world. But I do have a problem here. We're going to get into this for a second. This is just a hermeneutical problem that I noticed when I was going through this. This is not necessarily really about this issue so much, but it's a translation problem I just want to bring to your attention here. In the King James Version, here at the end of verse 4, you can see that it says, are you not carnal? The last four words there. Yeah. 1 Corinthians 3:4, the middle one here, King James. Are you not carnal? The problem is that the word translated carnal here is not sarx or a cognate of sarx. The problem is the word is anthropos, man. You can see how the NASB and the ASV that I've got it bracketed with here did that correctly, men. Now, what's also interesting, now let's go back up here. Let me do this. Let's go over here for a moment. Okay. You can see here in verse 3, the very last words here, can you see my mouse moving around up here? Okay. The very last word, men, here in verse 3 is anthropon, which comes from anthropos, means men. It's correctly translated. And the King James Version translates that word in verse 3 as men. All right, now go down here to verse 4 at the end. Again, it's anthropos, and the New American Standard translated as men, but the King James translates it as carnal. Why? What is the difference between the ending of verse 3 and the ending of verse 4? There is no difference. What they're doing here is they're trying to insert a little bit of what they think it ought to say rather than what it says. And everywhere else, you know, in verse 3 up here, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men? When it translates men, the sense is perfectly presented there. You're walking as men of the world walk. Well, in verse 4, you have the same kind of thought process going on here. We haven't changed context or anything. It's the next sentence. I just think that that was not a good way for the King James to do that, and I don't think they should have done it that way. And I think the NASB, I like the ASV better. You notice here what the NASB did, though, too. They stuck a word in there that's not there. Mirror is not in the Greek. So they're trying to help you understand this a little bit, too, by sticking another word in there themselves, which doesn't really need to be there. I like the ASV the best. It says, for one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos. Are you not men? That is a much more literal translation of the original text. I'm just showing you that as a hermeneutical issue that came up just while I was looking at this. My point is we just need to be careful about some of these things sometimes. And actually, carnal may well be an accurate presentation of a sense of what the verse is saying. It's just not an accurate translation of the word for anthropos. I just don't think that's how we should do our translation work. Now, the assault on mankind from the world is an attack from outside the person. Right? We're constantly being bombarded by all these things out in the world that are sinful and worldly and of Satan and so on. But the flesh operates within the inner being of man and attacks from that vantage point. The carnal person, and this is a quote from Kurt Witzig, who is one of the pastors on staff at Duluth Bible Church, is the carnal person is not rightly related to the Holy Spirit, nor yielded or filled with the Spirit or walking in the Spirit. Also, he continues to be immature in his spiritual growth. And I think that's true. And it is very true that believers can fall into that category. And that's unfortunate. That's not where we're meant to be. That's not where the Lord desires for us to be. That's not where our pastor wants us to be. He wants us to be out of the world and walking in the Spirit. The concept of the carnal Christian, then, is presented in Scripture as fact. So don't let anybody tell you that it's impossible for a true believer to be a carnal Christian, because they can. And it's most often connected with the Greek word sarx, which is properly translated flesh.
Question.
Yes?
Hey, John MacArthur, how does he handle this? Have you studied how he handles this?
I have not. The question is, how has John MacArthur handled this? I can only kind of guess in that MacArthur, with his Lordship Salvation orientation, would say, a carnal Christian is probably an impossibility, because his theology is such that unless you're picking up your cross and following Christ daily and mortifying your flesh and being obedient and doing all these things, then you're not really a believer. He puts those things as part of justification. So I can't imagine that MacArthur, I suspect he would probably say what most of the Calvinists say, and that is that you can do that for a time, but you can't persist in it, because if you're truly a believer, you'll come back because you must persevere to the end. That's their theology, not mine. And if you don't come back, then that proves you're not saved, you see. I suspect that's where he would go with that. But I read a lot of his stuff, and I know I've read stuff where he's addressed that, but I can't bring it to mind right now. I would suspect that he might not say exactly that. He might, if you get into a carnal state right at the end of your life, but certainly a Calvinist would say that. A good, strong, five-point Calvinist would say, if you die in a carnal state, you're lost. Absolutely, they would say that. Whether MacArthur himself would exactly say that, I'm not so sure.
The same thing the
Catholic. Yeah, a Catholic would say the same thing. There's a Dr. Anderson from the Grace School of Theology in the Woodlands has just printed a new book that really addresses a lot of these things. It's called Bewitched, The Rise of Neo-Galatianism. And of course, Galatians is all about legalism. And Dr. Anderson's thesis is essentially that we're all legalists in one way or another. We've all been kind of ingrained with this in our lives and in our churches and whatnot. And it's something we need to break away from. Because it is a deeply ingrained thing. He made in one paragraph in his book that I just read last night, he said, there are a billion Christians in the world who ascribe to some form of faith plus works equals salvation. And there are another billion Christians in the world who are Roman Catholics who subscribe to faith plus works equals salvation. And he said, that's not even counting the Eastern, Russian, Greek, Orthodox churches. Well, if 2 billion Christians in the world are believing in faith plus works, there ain't very many of us left out there that believe in grace alone through faith alone. That's sad, and it's dangerous. Anyway, that's why he wrote this book, and I've read about half of it, and it's very good. So the point I'm making here, there's no question, Paul wrote it, we know it from experience of our own lives and the lives of other believers around us, that truly born-again believers can not only fail to walk in the Spirit, but can regress and walk in the flesh and still be saved believers. Not where they need to be, not where we want them to be, not where we think they should be. We're not telling people to do that. We're just recognizing that it's reality. So it's important to understand that the sin nature was judged at the cross, and we no longer have to live under it. Now, how do we do that? And Schaeffer addressed that issue in connection with Romans 6:11-13. So let's look at that. The three things I have bracketed here are what Schaeffer concentrated on, these verbs, and he was using the King James, of course, so he used this language. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. So he says this, the judgment of the flesh with its lusts was achieved perfectly by Christ in his death unto the sin nature. Paul does not imply that the flesh and its lusts were rendered inactive or destroyed. A judgment rather is gained against the flesh and its lusts by Christ. And so the old man's power may by the Spirit be disannulled for such time as victory is claimed by means of the Spirit. The objective is that sin, the nature, should not be served. This particular judgment makes it righteously possible for the indwelling Spirit to hold the sin nature in check. Were it not for this judgment of the cross, the Spirit could not thus deal with the nature, and it's equally evident that he could not dwell where an unjudged sin nature reigns. Deliverance from the flesh and its lusts is assured on the fulfillment of three conditions hinging on its many verbs. One is reckon. NASB, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, which means to count on the plan and provisions of God to be sufficient. Let not. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so you obey it. Let not, which command points to a conflict and implies that the power of the flesh will be disannulled if this foe is fought in the way and with the resources that God has provided. And then three, yield. Do not go on yielding the members of your body to sin. Which words directs the human will how to walk in the path of God's holy ways? Were the theory of eradication of the sin nature found to be true, all this scripture with its extended analysis of life under the enabling power of the Spirit would be rendered both aimless and useless. So what Schaeffer's saying there was, if our sin nature's eradicated, then these commands, we don't need them. We don't need to be commanded to do these things because if our sin nature's eradicated, they'll automatically be done as a result. But that's not what's going on here. The Holy Spirit, through Paul, is telling us to do these things. So it must be a possibility that these things can, in fact, happen. In the Greek, these are imperatives, meaning they're commands. We're supposed to do these things. We're commanded to do these things. If God considers us to be righteous by faith, as Paul has clearly established earlier in Romans, then we should consider ourselves alive to God. Life is our fundamental status. Conversely, we're dead to sin. Our behavior should reflect that truth. Sin no longer reigns, and we no longer have to live under its power. We're to live under a conscious commitment to God, doing His will. God has snatched us from the jaws of death, and we're now to present ourselves to Him to live for and to serve Him. We have to have the attitude that faith has not only saved us from the penalty of sin, but it saves us to the end from the reigning power of sin. We have no power to control our old nature, but the indwelling Holy Spirit does have that power when we rely on Him in faith to do that. When we submit to these commands, we're walking by the Spirit and not by the flesh. Okay. That's all I want to say about flesh. So now I'm going to start talking about Satan. I've got plenty of time here, so I'll go ahead and start it. And essentially, I'm just going to introduce this character to everybody. We're going to talk about some of his names, some of the various things that the Scripture calls him. But I'll put off doing a full-blown examination of who he is and what he did and all those things until we get to angelology, and I'll talk about it more. So the world and the flesh are two of the three modes of attack that are constantly assaulting believers in this age. Then the third leg is the leader of the other two legs, Satan. So who is this guy? Where'd he come from? What are his intentions? Does he even really exist? Those who don't believe the Bible to be literal truth have often made the claim that Satan is simply a figurative expression representing the concept of evil. And that's a byproduct, I think, of evolution. Man's thought by evolutionists to be intrinsically good, and through the evolutionary process over a long period of time, man will become better and better, and evil will be discarded as an unnecessary, undesirable element of human life. The problem with this line of thought is the Bible clearly identifies Satan as a real being, and evil as a real byproduct of man's rebellion against God by submitting to Satan. If Satan's not real, then the whole foundation of Christianity that identifies man as a rebellious sinner held in the grip of Satan and in need of a Savior is not true, and there's no need for Christ and Christianity. For any Christian to doubt the existence of Satan is to doubt the veracity of Christ Jesus, because he spoke of this evil being a great deal in the Gospels. Jesus spoke about this guy a lot, Matthew 4:10. Then Jesus said to him, "Go, Satan, for it's written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." So if you're a Christian and you desperately want to believe there's no such thing as evil in Satan, but you believe in Jesus, and you read this verse and Jesus says, "Go, Satan," how do you maintain any kind of notion that there is no real being named Satan, and that he's evil and malevolent and trying to get the Lord here in context to do things that he shouldn't do? Now, Satan is the word satanus, and it means an adversary in general. It's also specifically applied as a proper name for the devil. And in Hebrew, the word is satan. I kind of have a feeling that the satanus in Greek is just a transliteration of the Hebrew, since they're so close. I think that's probably what they did. And another clue to that is that in Greek, Satan wasn't used until right before the New Testament, apparently. I mentioned this somewhere down here. I'll get to it in just a second. These words, these names, refer to one who opposes another, either as a verbal antagonist, and so a slanderer or accuser, or one giving physical opposition. Now, interestingly here, apparently the word satanus wasn't in the Greek until shortly before the New Testament was written, because in the Septuagint they use ha diabolos. They don't use the word Satan. And where the Hebrew uses Satan, they use diabolos in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And that refers to a person who's a slanderer, and it's where the name devil comes from, diabolos. It's from a verb meaning to throw. It's clear from this that the devil hurls accusations. He slanders, tears down, or defames God to man and man to God. And when it's used with the definite article, it's specifically referring to the devil. Satan.
And then the Septuagint
became the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, they used diabolos for Satan. It was only then in the New Testament writings do we start seeing in the Greek this word satanas start to appear. In John 6:70, Jesus called Judas a devil, diabolos, because he would eventually be Christ's accuser, and the Lord called Peter Satanas in Matthew 16:23, because he was acting as an adversary to the Lord's stated purpose of suffering, dying, and being resurrected in Jerusalem. Okay, I'm going to stop there. But what I'm going to do now then, starting next week, is go into a bunch of the other names that the scriptures use to refer to this guy. He's called the evil one, he's called the tempter, he's called a number of different things in the New Testament. And I want to go through those real quick, so we'll do that. Father, we thank you so very much for the Word of God that tells us that we can walk in triumph by walking in the Spirit. But we also thank you for the warnings in the Scriptures that tell us that we can regress as Christians and fall back into walking as mere worldly people according to our sin nature. You don't want us there. You want us walking by the Spirit, walking in victory, walking in triumph, glorifying Jesus Christ, serving as his ambassadors, telling people about him, and seeing people come to faith and then be discipled into Christians walking in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have called them. So help us do that as individuals in this body, as a body. Help us to be faithful to those things, to help other people see that they have a destiny that is wonderful in Christ, and apart from that, they have a destiny that is not good, to say the least. Father, we pray for our pastor as he brings us a message today. We pray for the well-being of his wife and his children. Pray for the deacons and the elders here and for their families as well, that you lead and guide all of us under their leadership into serving you, doing your will, glorifying your name, especially here in these times that are so difficult in this country and around the world. It's an exciting time to be a Christian. We believe we see the stage being set for the return of Christ, and we pray that he comes back soon. In Jesus' name, amen.